Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Did you see the article about that novice metal detection? Is that how you say it? Metal detectionist? I think they actually said it was someone who was in training over in Germany, and they were going through this field sweeping, and they discovered this they reckon that was a Viking treasure, gold and silver coins and jeweled ornaments that they reckon somebody had buried there about 800 years ago, and I doubt that they forgot about it. I can't imagine them doing that. So they must have died, didn't tell anybody, and there it was, 800 years later being unearthed. And you've heard me use these kinds of things in the past to connect it to the treasure that we have in the Lord and how we connect with that treasure through the Word of God. You think of we believers who have copies of His Word that are setting aside, they're collecting dust, and what we were reminded of in the first session this morning as David Jeremiah was talking about the fear of failure. So he went to Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua is told by the Lord, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you can observe to do all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll have good success." And I regularly, and would do it again this morning in this regard, encourage you to take advantage of the treasure that's not buried somewhere. You don't need a metal detector to go find it. It's right there. Systematically, start reading it. 5 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day. Just take time. Do it. But there's also principles in God's Word, and that's why I'm connecting this to Philippians 2, principles that are meant to come into our minds and our lives that we live by. And it's in those principles that we are learning to not merely be hearers of God's Word. James, you remember, exhorted his readers not to be merely hearers, deceiving ourselves, but to be doers of it. And it's in the doing that we find God's blessing. So here we are in Philippians chapter 2. Paul has been exhorting his readers with the need to arrest the disunity that's growing in that fellowship. Two sources of danger in all of our lives as individuals, in all of our lives as physical families, and in our lives as a spiritual family. Those non-believers outside of the church who would attack us, but then there's also this danger inside the church when sin is left unchecked and when division is growing, disunity. Jesus said they will know your Christians not by the great buildings that you have, not by the worship that you put together with bands and the rest, all the other things that we use. They'll know your Christians by your love. So how is it that the believers there in South Central Senegal, in a basically second, third world setting, how is it that they're going to make Christ known? Yes, by understanding increasingly the gospel and speaking it, reading about it from God's Word. But the non-believers in that Islamic, quasi-Islamic animus culture are going to be looking at their lives. And when the reality of Jesus Christ indwelling my life, indwelling your life, is being shown to others, they get it. Jesus couldn't have been more clear. And so this was crucial. And so as he launches, we've seen this each week, and perhaps, I hope it's not in your life like beating a dead horse. I don't want to think of you as a dead horse, you understand. But repeating this week after week because it's so easy for us to let it go. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but instead, with lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look not only on your own interests, but the interests of others. And immediately, having given that exhortation, Paul gives the greatest example of what he's talking about that he could ever have given, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the reason for singing that hymn at the end. And I wish I'd underlined this more in your thinking as we sang both of those last two hymns, that they are in the form of a prayer that we sing back to the Lord, yes, but Lord, may this be a part of my life. The mind of Christ, who even though he was very God, a very God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but rather made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bond servant, the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even to the place of going to the cross and dying the death that was there. And consequently, God the Father, therefore, has highly exalted him. And so that's the example. And then Paul turns in verses 12 and following to the second appeal, a second exhortation. The word therefore is meant to bring us into this, verse 12. In light of Paul saying, in light of everything I've just told you in these opening verses, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving yourself. And this salvation, working this out, includes what we just read in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Put others ahead of yourself. There's a selflessness that is meant to come into our lives as believers. And he encourages us, doesn't he, in verse 13, because it's God. It's God who is working in you, both to will and to do, both to give you the desire and the doing of it. It's his good pleasure. And he continued this appeal in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Just common English, belly aching. Anybody here belly ache? You argue. Do all things without that. Why? So that you may, and underline that next word, become blameless and harmless. There is no one here who has arrived. And if I were given a number of years yet to be standing with a group of believers, I could say that every week and it would be true. None of us arrives. We're always becoming. But we are to become blameless and harmless. Children of God, we reflect the family image without fault. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, if Paul could call his generation crooked and perverse, what would he say about ours today? But if we've been born again, let your light so shine. Jesus' first public sermon, remember? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And so we're to let our light shine, holding fast to the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. And I don't know that anyone really was thinking this, but it just is a way of connecting us. I could think of someone thinking, well, you know, what you're exhorting us to do, Paul, yes, Christ did it, but he was Jesus. I mean, I'm just your garden variety kind of Christian. Could you really expect me to do that? And so Paul offers these examples and these next verses of human beings, not God, man, but human beings who did it. Verse 17, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, the drink offering being of the lesser of offerings, poured out on the major offering, it gets on the fire, it vaporizes, it's gone. Here's this genius of a man. We're told by people who figure these things out that he would have been the equivalent of somebody today who had two earned PhDs. He was the rising star in Judaism. And he said, yeah, if I can just be poured out like a drink offering on the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Will you join me in rejoicing in that? Here's an example, and he just gives two verses. Here's my life. Well, somebody could say again, but Paul, you're an apostle. I mean, you're given all these gifts. You were called in a special way to do this. You don't expect us to. We're just mere flesh and bloods. And so he offers, as we saw last week, Timothy, verses 19 to 24 and 6 verses. Verse 20, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ of Christ Jesus. Timothy had a genuine concern for other people. And he wasn't an apostle. He was just like you and me. But I guess somebody could say, well, yeah, but he was Timothy. He was your son in the faith. He spent time with you. And so he offers this next person, Epaphroditus. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, verse 25, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs. By the way, for what it's worth, and I appreciate Warren Wiersbe pointing this out, Paul once identified himself as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If ever there was a Jewish Jew in the first century, Paul says, it was me. So he was no question, 100% Jewish fellow from the tribe of Benjamin. Timothy was somewhat different. You remember his ethnicity, anyone? His mother was Jewish. His father was a Gentile. So he's half-half. What about Epaphroditus? Probably all Gentile. We don't know that absolutely for sure, but that's our understanding. And so here we have this Epaphroditus who is a member of the church there at Philippi. He's risked his health. He's risked his life, really, to carry this financial gift to Paul, who's there under house arrest at Rome. And as we read what Paul says about this fellow Epaphroditus, we find him to be a man who, just like Paul, who just like Timothy, serves as an example of someone who was learning to be selfless. And so Paul exhorts and encourages us with this in these opening verses, especially with the sacrificial service. By the way, the name Epaphroditus was a common name in the first century Gentile world. It originally meant favorite of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was one of the gods of love, and I put love in quotes, of course. But later on, the name eventually came to mean someone who was loving or lovely and eventually charming. So Epaphroditus was one who was meant charming. And as you start to understand something of his character, you realize that that name, charming, when you understand it in its proper sense, really describes this Gentile from the city of Philippi, who has now been born again. Look again at verse 25. Let's notice some of the things that Paul uses to describe this man. Verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Paul refers to this man as his brother. Now, this speaking in obviously physical, biological terms, a brother is a male who has the same parents as the other, or at least a parent, one parent in common. That's how Webster refers to that. I don't think any of you need this extra help, but in our own confused culture today, actually confused is too generous, in our degenerating culture today, I should remind you that somebody who has two X chromosomes is a female. A person who has an X and a Y chromosome is a male. And that's how that goes, regardless of what you think about yourself. Debbie and I had the privilege of meeting some years ago now. In fact, I wondered when I was thinking of this, Debbie, if they're still with us. Two brothers who were identical twins. I was thinking how I was going to word that, two twin brothers. But they were identical twins. They were in their late 20s when we knew them, and they really were look-alike. I mean, they loved to do jokes because they looked so much alike. If you didn't know what they were wearing when you got up in the morning, you had trouble, you know, identifying them. But they loved when they got to know you a little bit to remind you that they were womb mates early in their life. But speaking in terms of a biological family, the word brother speaks of somebody who has a common biological origin, right? But remember that the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned a while ago, was ethnically speaking a Jew. Epaphroditus was a Gentile. So physically speaking, biologically speaking, there was no way they were physical brothers. No way. In fact, in Paul's days prior to his conversion, if you had even suggested that he had someone of Gentile origin that was with him, he would have denied it. That those are Gentile dogs. They had nothing to do with them. But something happened in the lives of both of these men. Radically changed them from the inside out, so that now, spiritually speaking, they are brothers in Christ. They'd both been born again by God's Holy Spirit. They were now both members of God's family in Jesus Christ. So they are members of the greatest worldwide brotherhood. Think about this. They were now members of the greatest worldwide brotherhood that man has ever or will ever know. Just by the sheer nature of what the body of Christ is in that regard. Some while ago, I think I shared here that the first college I attended was at Gettysburg College, Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. It was a liberal arts school and actually Lutheran-based school for those former Lutherans here. And they had a number of fraternities, and I was invited to pledge in to some of those. The word fraternity actually means brotherhood or brotherliness, and that's one of the promises that, at least in these particular fraternities, they would offer as invitations to try to bring you in, that we're a brotherhood here, we're close, we stick with you through thick and thin and so forth. And whether that's the case in all of them, I don't know, but I can tell you this for a fact, by the way of my own personal experience, that when you're walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and you meet another Christian who is in that same spiritual state, they're walking with the Lord, there is a camaraderie, there is a oneness that goes beyond anything that some mere flesh and blood organization like a fraternity, a sorority, and so forth could ever begin to address and meet. When Debbie and I have had the privilege of traveling in the countries of France and England and Scotland, and actually Peru, I'm just remembering that as I'm speaking, we came in contact with people that we had never met before. But when they learned from us or from others that we were Christians, they would invite us into their home. And they would, their home was our home. They just took us in as if we were family. And we have some very fond memories of that very thing, because there's a sense of family, a sense of brotherhood that went beyond some lesser human organization. So Epaphroditus not only was Paul's brother, but notice he was also his fellow worker. We if you're reading from the King James Version, it's companion in labor. And how easy it is for we in the West who have come to faith, we're born again, so forth, to become a brother in Christ, but it stops there. It's so easy for it to stop there. I'm just thinking as I was reflecting on the report from Slavic Gospel Association and how the Emmanuel's Child Project went this past year, the reports that Eric Mock and others share with us of the believers who don't have nearly what we have materially here, who don't have nearly the freedoms civically that we have here, and yet how they get involved in ministry. Some of the stories are breathtaking, but typically when Eric has come, he'll have all these pictures in his computer and he'll start flipping through them. We'll come here on a Saturday afternoon and he's choosing what he's going to use, and he'll stop. He said, "Oh, here's an interesting person. She was coming into this area to take over some government thing. It was a huge pay, but she was already a born again believer, and she looked out the local churches that were there and she got involved, and they were going to an orphanage." And I said, "Wait, what are you doing? Where are you going?" And they said, "Well, we go to an orphanage to minister there." And she got involved in that. And she left her job and took a much lesser thing, and she's working with them now. In fact, there was a man who was a part of the nuclear power plant in a particular place. And he had moved him into this area to take over this nuclear power plant. That's a pretty big deal, right? I don't want Bubba down the street running one of these places, right? And they move him in, but he's a believer. I think he had four or five sons. They're believers. And so they found the local church. They're going, and the same story. The church was going to an orphanage. By the way, Russia has one of the greatest percentages of orphans in the world. And so they joined with them. They went to minister on the Sunday, and they got hooked. Long story short, he left his job. They went from having lots of material blessing to living in a relatively small apartment. In fact, when Eric showed it to me, I said, they all sleep in there. They get it. He said, yeah. And that's where they're serving. Now, by the way, that's not to impress any of us with guilt trips and saying, I've got to do something that way. God leads us in different ways. But the point of biblical Christianity is, I am who I am in Christ. And where I am, Jesus said, as you're going, make disciples. So where are you right now? What are you doing in life? That's where you're serving him. And if he wants to move you on, he'll make that clear. That's no problem for him. Someone said that the church of Jesus, in the church of Jesus Christ, zeal without knowledge is bad. But knowledge without zeal is worse. And by zeal, this person meant active participation in the cause of Christ. Because without workers, the cause of Christ drags to a stop. See, our calling in the body of Christ is both to witness and to worship. We work and we worship. That's together. But notice that Epaphroditus not only was a brother and listen to how I'm saying this, and a fellow worker, but he was also a fellow worker. He could get along with others. He could work well with others. And others could work well with him. That's a commendable quality in life. I was at a friend's home recently who has a two-man crosscut saw on the side of his house. Have you ever seen that? Especially younger generation, do you even know what that's about? Before there were mechanical saws, guys would go out in the woods with these things, and they had to work together to saw, to cut through these things by hand. And, you know, if you're fighting the guy that's on the other side, that doesn't go so well. That's a long day. But the guys that did this professionally could get the rhythm down, and they worked together, and they could get a lot of work done. But by the same token, when we're not getting along together, what's that word, synergism? Remember, you know that word? Just coming to my mind, I you know, here's an ox, and he can plow half an acre in a day. So if you get two ox, you think you hook them together, they should be able to plow an acre in a day. Double the work. No. Actually, they can double that work. The synergism works that way. And so when two people or three people or four people are actually together, working together, what they can accomplish is just explodes. But if you're working with a porcupine, how do you get close to that person? So Epaphroditus wasn't only a brother, he was a fellow worker, and he was also a fellow soldier. The idea here is standing shoulder to shoulder with somebody when things are getting tough, when you're looking in the whites of the eyes of your enemy, so to speak. And this person isn't somebody that's going to turn and run. They're going to stand with you. They're going to stick with you. Thinking back again at that one year at Gettysburg College, I was with some of the fraternity friends. I never actually joined one of these fraternities, but we were out eating at a restaurant one night. It was just a hamburger place, and something happened at one of the tables. One of the guys, they were having words with one of the local yokels, and it didn't go well. It was getting pretty hot. And all of a sudden, we just realized these guys are coming out of the woodwork. So we paid our bill, and we're going to try to just walk out peacefully. And we got outside, and it was obvious, you're not going anywhere until we settle this thing. It was going to get pretty tough. And These, you need to know, these guys were from New Jersey, New York. They were major cities, so they understood what these scuffles were like. And the next thing I knew, somebody grabbed me, and my back was against the wall of the restaurant. It was one of the frat brothers, and they were all there. And I thought, what are we, chickens? What are we doing? And he said, no, you don't expose yourself all the way around. You keep your back against the wall. And fortunately, that worked out. Nothing came of it. We could get in our cars and go back home. But I'm telling you this much, because at that moment, there are two possible options for us, right? Two possible options. One is cut and run, every man for himself. And the other is, you know, we better, Benjamin Franklin, either we hang together or we hang separately. And so that was the option that was there. But while you want to have somebody who's reliable with you if you're facing the threat of physical violence, the same token is true if you're facing opposition because of the gospel. And Paul certainly was facing that in his life. And by the way, I hope I'm wrong on this, but I think all of us are going to be facing the same thing sooner than we think. And so you want to have somebody like an Epaphroditus with you, who's committed to the truth of the gospel, who's committed to the cause of Christ, and those things aren't in question with them. But here's another description of this man, Epaphroditus. He's your messenger. Paul said he's your messenger. That word that's translated messenger comes from a Greek word from which we get our word, English word, apostle, which basically means a sent one, an ambassador sent on a commission. By the way, that word apostle, when it's used of the primary 12 apostles whom the Lord chose to establish the church and build its foundation, has a unique and exclusive meaning to it. This is a discussion for another time, but the word is also used, apostle, of lesser members of the church. They weren't the original 12, but there are others that local churches sent out on missions for the gospel. Epaphroditus was observed here as being that sort of person. He was an apostle in that sense. But when it came to him, the believers back at Philippi trusted him enough that they sent him on this long trip. It's over 700 miles between Philippi and Rome, to be a practical help to the Apostle Paul, but they trusted him also with this very special love offering that they had come together. He had this finances for Paul's support. And again, that bespeaks the man's character, doesn't it? It bespeaks the trust that these believers had in him. And finally, one more word description that Paul uses here. He refers to him as the one who ministered to my needs. William MacDonald said this gives another valuable clue into the personality of this man Epaphroditus, because he was willing to do the common thing, the menial task. It's interesting, within Christendom especially, but it's in the world as well, but in Christendom, how many people are happy to serve when it's going to be a public sort of thing, when they get lots of accolades or it's an enjoyable thing for them? But how thankful you and I need to be for people like Epaphroditus who do the routine kind of work, the inconspicuous kind of work. And they do it quietly. They're not waiting for a ticker tape parade, trumpets to blow. When I was thinking about this again recently, I couldn't help but think of friends who are friends there in South Central Senegal. We prayed for them earlier today, and I hope you will be praying for them as well as they are there. I think of Eric. They've learned an incredibly difficult language. They spent years doing that. They've been able to break it down. And they've actually translated God's word into that language in a number of books that they've done that. But along with that heavy academic spiritual work, they do all kinds of mundane things in the village. That Eric is always putting wells in, fixing this, fixing that. Somebody's sick, he's got to take them how those roads have, do you remember the picture of the roads that were there? So in the case of this man Epaphroditus, by doing the hard work, he humbled himself. By the way, think of the opening verses that we were reading there in this chapter today. And just as surely as God exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus obeyed his Father, humbled himself, in the same way God exalted Epaphroditus. And if you ask me, how did he do that? First of all, he did it because within his own church body, they recognized him and they appreciated him. That's wonderful in itself. But may I also point out to you something that's obvious, but I've totally missed it until recently. That was 2,000 years ago. And you and I today are talking favorably about a man named Epaphroditus. How many people have come through this life, ended their life, and they're gone? We don't know them. But here's one we keep remembering. And we're going to meet him. Believers, we're going to meet this man one of these days. By the way, that word that's translated ministered here comes from the Greek word that means to serve as a priest. And it's related to, in fact, listen to this word. This is how it is in the Greek. You tell me if there's an English word that comes to your mind. Liturgia. Liturgia. Does any word come to mind? Liturgy? Yeah. That's there. It's the word that Paul used back in verse 17 when he was speaking of himself. Notice what he said there. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, this lesser offering, on the sacrifice and service, priestly service of your faith. It's the word he's going to use later, also in verse 30, but it refers to the ritualistic service that the Levitical priests offered under the old covenant. And Paul is saying that here, isn't it? See, the service that Epaphroditus was rendering to Paul while he was there in Rome was viewed by Paul as being equivalent to priestly service. We're going to close with this, but think with me, okay? Tune back in for this much. What Epaphroditus was doing as he was there serving Paul, Paul describes as being priestly service. And he was like the Old Testament Levitical priest in the Old Testament doing their work. But wait a minute, Epaphroditus is a Gentile. He's not offering physical sacrifices on an altar somewhere. He's not wearing robes. Paul, what do you mean by that? Well, I think he means just what he says. You know, there are various gifts that you and I are given if we're a New Testament believer. There are different offices in the New Testament church that a person may or may not be qualified to serve in, but we no longer are segregated. We're not divided within the New Testament church as they were in the Old Testament by priest and non-priest. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is now our great high priest. And when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when you come into the family of God, you become a believer priest. You are. So you're not qualified to be an elder, a deacon. You're not qualified to do this or that. But have you been born again by God's Spirit? You're a believer priest. You go before the Father. It's interesting how the psalmist would talk about prayer as being like incense, offering your sacrifice of prayer. The New Testament has a number of these. We may come back to them. We'll see how that goes. But we'll stop with us today. You, friends, are believer priests. And Epaphroditus is a wonderful example. We'll think a little more about him next week. But a wonderful example to each of us in saying, yeah, what you've just exhorted us, the Apostle Paul, what you've just exhorted us to be and do in these opening verses of this chapter is for me. It's for you. Will you do that? Will you actually seriously think about that? Or is this just another day we'll come in, now we've done this hour, we've paid our dues, and now we'll go have our potluck and get one. We can. I've done that before. But God wants us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. So, Lord, as we finish today, we pray that you would indeed be pleased to bless us. You have promised that you not only give us the desire, but the ability to do what you've called us to do. So for each of us, Father, for such a time as this, may our lives reflect increasingly the mind of Christ. What we sang together in those six verses, may they be actually a prayer back to you. And may you be pleased, Father, to hear and to answer for your name's sake and for our good. And we ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.